Socrates Scholasticus, the Ecclesiastical History. Book 1. Chapter 1, Introduction to the Work. Dash. Eusebius, surnamed Pamphilus, one writing the history of the church to in 10 books, closed it with that period of the Emperor Constantine, when the persecution which Diocletian had begun against the Christians came to an end. Also in writing the life of Constantine, this same author has but slightly treated of matters regarding Arius, being more intent on the rhetorical finish of his composition and the praises of the emperor, than on an accurate statement of facts. Now, as we propose to write the details of what has taken place in the churches since his time to our own day, we begin with the narration of the particulars which he has left out, and we shall not be solicitous to display a parade of words, but to lay before the reader what we have been able to collect from documents, and what we have heard from those who were familiar with the facts as they told them. And since it has an important bearing on the matter in hand, it will be proper to enter into a brief account of Constantine's conversion to Christianity, making a beginning with this event. Chapter 2, By what means the Emperor Constantine became a Christian. When Diocletian and Maximian, one surnamed Herculius, had by mutual consent laid aside the imperial dignity, and retired into private life, Maximian, surnamed Galerius, who had been a sharer with them in the government, came into Italy and appointed two Caesars, Maximin in the eastern division of the empire, and Severus in the Italian. In Britain, however, Constantine was proclaimed emperor, instead of his father Constantius, who died in the first year of the 271st Olympiad, on the 25th of July. And at Rome, Maxentius, the son of Maximian Herculius, was raised by the Praetorian soldiers to be a tyrant rather than an emperor. In this state of things, Herculius, impelled by a desire to regain the sovereignty, attempted to destroy his son Maxentius. But this he was prevented by the soldiery from effecting, and he soon afterwards died at Tarsus in Cilicia. At the same time, Severus Caesar being sent to Rome by Galerius Maximian, in order to seize Maxentius, was slain, his own soldiers having betrayed him. At length Galerius Maximian, who had exercised the chief authority, also died, having previously appointed as his successor his old friend and companion in arms, Licinius, a Dacian by birth. Meanwhile, Maxentius sorely oppressed the Roman people, treating them as a tyrant rather than as a king, shamelessly violating the wives of the nobles, putting many innocent persons to death, and perpetrating other similar atrocities. The Emperor Constantine, being informed of this, exerted himself to free the Romans from the slavery under him, Maxentius, and began immediately to consider by what means he might overthrow the tyrant. Now while his mind was occupied with this great subject, he debated as to what divinity's aid he should invoke in the conduct of the war. He began to realize that Diocletian's party had not profited at all by the pagan deities, whom they had sought to propitiate, but that his own father Constantius, who had renounced the various religions of the Greeks, had passed through life far more prosperously. In this state of uncertainty, as he was marching him, in fact, about that part of the day when the sun after posing the meridian begins to decline towards the west, he saw a pillar of light in the heavens, in the form of a cross, on which were inscribed these words, "By Thighs conquer." For the appearance of this sign struck the emperor with amazement, and scarcely believing his own eyes, he asked those around him if they beheld the same spectacle, and as they unanimously declared that they did, the emperor's mind was strengthened by this divine and marvelous apparition. On the following night in his slumbers he saw Christ, who directed him to prepare a standard according to the pattern of that which had been seen, and to use it against his enemies as an assured trophy of victory. In obedience to this divine oracle, he caused a standard in the form of a cross to be prepared, which is preserved in the palace even to the present time, and proceeding in his measures with greater earnestness, he attacked the enemy and vanquished him before the gates of Rome, near the Mulvian Bridge, Maxentius himself being drowned in the river. This victory was achieved in the 7th year of the conqueror's reign. 5 After this, while Lysistor Constantia was residing in the east, the Emperor Constantine, in view of the great blessing he had received, offered grateful thanksgivings to God as his benefactor. These consisted as were imprisoned, and causing the confiscated property of the proscribed to be restored to them, he moreover rebuilt the churches, and abdicated the imperial authority, died at Salona in Dalmatia. 6. Chapter 3, while Constantine favors the Christians, Licinius, his colleague, persecutes them. Now Constantine, the emperor, having thus embraced Christianity, conducted himself as a Christian of his profession, rebuilding the churches, and enriching them with splendid offerings. He also either closed or destroyed the temples of the pagans, one and exposed the images which were in them to popular contempt. But his colleague Licinius, holding his pagan tenets, hated Christians, and although from fear of the emperor Constantine he avoided exciting open persecution, yet he managed to plot against them covertly, and at length proceeded to harass them without disguise. This persecution, however, was local, extending only to those districts where indignant at his conduct Licinius had recourse to an apology. Having thus propitiated him, he entered into a feigned league of friendship, self than he committed perjury, for he neither changed his tyrannical mood nor ceased persecuting Christians. Indeed, he even prohibited the bishops by law from visiting the unconverted pagans, lest it should be made a pretext for known and secret. It was conceded in name but manifest in fact, for those who were exposed to his persecution suffered most severely both in their persons and property. Chapter 4, war arises between Constantine and Licinius on account of the Christians. By this course he drew upon himself the emperor Constantine's heaviest displeasure, and they became enemies, the pretended treaty of friendship between them having been violated. Not long afterwards they took up arms against each other as declared enemies, and after several engagements both by sea and land, Licinius was at last utterly defeated near Chrysopolis in Bithynia, a port of the Sidonians, and surrendered himself to Constantine. Accordingly he, having taken him alive, treated to take up his abode and live in tranquility at Thessalonica. He having, however, remained quiet a short time, managed afterwards to collect some barbarian mercenaries and made an effort to repair his late disaster by a fresh appeal to arms. The emperor, being made acquainted with his proceedings, directed that he should be slain, which was carried into effect. Constantine thus became possessed of the sole dominion and was accordingly proclaimed sovereign autocrat. One and again sought to promote the welfare of Christians. This he did in a variety of ways, and Christianity enjoyed unbroken peace by reason of his efforts. But an internal dissension soon succeeded this state of repose, the nature and origin of which I shall now endeavor to describe. Chapter 5, the dispute of Arius with Alexander, his bishop. After Peter, bishop of Alexandria, had suffered martyrdom under Diocletian, Achillas was installed in the episcopal office, whom Alexander succeeded, during the period of peace above referred to. He, in the fearless exercise of his functions for the instruction and government of the church, attempted one day in the presence of the presbytery and the rest of his clergy, to explain, with perhaps too philosophical minuteness, that great theological mystery, the unity of the Holy Trinity. A certain one of the presbyters under his jurisdiction, whose name was Arius, possessed of no inconsiderable logical acumen, imaging that the bishop was subtly teaching the same view of this subject as Sabius the Libyan, one from love of controversy took the opposite opinion to that of the Libyan, and as he thought vigorously responded to what was said by the bishop. If, said he, the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence, and from this it is evident, that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows, that he had his substance too from nothing. Chapter 6, division begins in the church firm this controversy, and Alexander, bishop of Alexandria, excommunicates Arius and his adherents. Having drawn this inference from his novel train of reasoning, he excited many to a consideration of the question, and thus from a little spark large fire was kindled, for the evil which began in the church at Alexandria, ran throughout all Egypt, Libya, and the upper Thebes, and at length diffused itself over the rest of the provinces and cities. Many others also adopted the opinion of Arius, but Eusebius in particular was a zealous defender of it, not he of Caesarea, but the one who had before been bishop of the church at Berytus, and was then somehow in possession of the bishopric of Nicomedia in Bithynia. When Alexander became conscious of these things, both from his own observation and from report, being exasperated to the high of his heresy, at the same time he wrote as follows to the bishops constituted in the several cities: The Epistle of Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, to our beloved and most honored fellow ministers of the Catholic Church everywhere, Alexander sends greeting in the Lord. Inasmuch as the Catholic Church is one body, and we are commanded in the Holy Scriptures to maintain the bond of unity and peace, one it becomes us to write, and mutually acquaint one another with the condition of things among each of us, in order that if one member suffers or rejoices, we may either sympathize with each other, or rejoice together. To know therefore that there have recently arisen in our diocese lawless and anti-Christian men, teaching apostasy such as one may justly consider and denominate the forerunner of Antichrist, I wished indeed to consign this disorder to silence, that if possible the evil might be confined to the apostates alone, and not go forth into other districts and contaminate the ears of some of the simple. But since Eusebius, now in Nicomedia, thinks that the affairs of the church are under his control because, forsooth, he deserted his charge at Berytus and assumed authority over the church at Nicomedia with impunity, and has put himself at the head of these apostates, daring even to send commendatory letters in all directions concerning them, if by any means he might inveigle some of the ignorant into this most impious and anti-Christian heresy, I felt imperatively called on to be silent no longer, knowing what is written in the law, but to inform you of all of these things, that ye might understand both who the apostates are, and also the contemptible character of their heresy, and pay no attention to anything that Eusebius should write to you. For now wishing to renew his former malevolence, which seemed to have been buried in oblivion by time, he affects to write in their behalf, while the fact itself plainly shows that he does this for the promotion of his own purposes. These then are those who have become apostates: Arius, Achilles Ailes, and Carpones, another Arius, Sarmates, Uzoas, Lucius Julian, Manus, Helades, and Gus. With these also must be reckoned Secundus and Theonas, who once were called bishops. The dogmas they have invented and assert, contrary to the scriptures, are these: that God was not always the Father, but that there was a period when he was not the Father, that the Word of God was not from eternity but was made out of nothing. 3. For that the ever-existing God, the I am - the Eternal One, made him who did not previously exist out of nothing, wherefore there was a time when he did not exist, inasmuch as the Son is a creature and a work; that he is neither like the Father as it regards his essence, nor is by nature either the Father's true word, or true wisdom, but indeed one of his works God, whereby God both made all things and him also; wherefore he is as to his nature mutable and susceptible of change, as all other rational creatures are. Hence the Word is alien to and other than the essence of God, and the Father is inexplicable by the Son, and invisible to him, for neither does the Word perfectly and accurately know the Father, neither can he distinctly see him. The Son knows not the nature of his own essence, for he was made on our account, in order that God might create us by him, as by an instrument; nor would he ever have existed, unless God had wished to create us. Someone accordingly asked them whether the Word of God could be changed, as the devil has been, and they feared not to say, yes, he could, for being begotten, he is susceptible of change. We then, with the bishops of Egypt and Libya, being assembled together to the number of nearly 100, have anathematized Arius for his shameless avowal of these heresies, together with all such as have countenanced them. Yet the partisans of Eusebius have received them, endeavoring to blend falsehood with truth, and that which is impious with what is sacred. But they shall not prevail, for the truth must triumph, and light has no fellowship with darkness, nor has Christ any concord with Belial. For whoever heard such blasphemies, or what man of any piety is there now hearing them that is not horror-struck, and stops his ears, lest the filth of these expressions should pollute his sense of hearing? Who that hears John saying, "In the beginning was the Word," 5 does not condemn those that say, "There was a period when the Word was not," or who, hearing in the gospel of the only begotten Son, and that all things were made by him, will not abhor those that pronounce the Son to be one of the things made? How can he be one of the things which were made by himself? Or how can he be the only begotten, if he is reckoned among created things? And how could he have had his existence from non-entities, since the Father has said, "My heart has indited a good matter," 6, "and I begat thee out of my bosom before the dawn," 7, or how is he unlike the Father's essence, who is his perfect image, 8, and the brightness of his glory, 9, and says, "He that hath seen me, hath seen the Father." Again, how if the Son is the Word and wisdom of God, was there a period when he did not exist? For that is equivalent to their saying that God was once destitute both of Word and wisdom. How can he be mutable and susceptible of change, who says of himself, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me," 10, and "I and the Father are one," 11, and again by the prophet, 12, "Behold me because I am, and have not changed." But if anyone may also apply the expression to the Father himself, yet would it now be even more 50 said of the Word, because he was not changed by having become man, but as the apostle says, 13, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." But what could persuade them to say that he was made on our account, when Paul has expressly declared, 14, that all things are for him, and by blasphemous assertion that the Son does not perfectly know the Father? For having once determined to fight against Christ, they reject even the words of the Lord himself, when he says, 15, "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father." If therefore the Father but partially knows the Son, it is manifest that the Son also knows the Father but in part. But if it would be improper to affirm this, and it be admitted that the Father perfectly knows the Son, it is evident that as the Father knows his own Word, so also does the Word know his own Father, whose Word he is. And we, by stating these things, and unfolding the divine Scriptures, have often confuted them. But again, as chameleons they were changed, striving to apply to themselves that which is written, "When the ungodly has reached the depths of iniquity, he becomes contemptuous." 16, many heresies have arisen before these, which exceeding all bounds in daring, have lapsed into complete infatuation. But these persons, by attempting in all their discourses to subvert the divinity of the Word, as having made a nearer approach to Antichrist, have comparatively lessened the odium of former ones. Wherefore they have been publicly repudiated by the Church, and anathematized. We are indeed grieved on account of the perdition of these persons, and especially so because, after having been previously instructed in the doctrines of the Church, they have now apostatized from them. Nevertheless, we are not greatly surprised at this, for Hymenaeus and Phyrus fell in like manner, and before them betrayer. Nor were we without forewarning respecting these very persons, for the Lord himself said, "Take heed that no man deceived, the time is at hand. Go ye not therefore after them." 13, and Paul, having learned these things from the Saviour, wrote, that in the latter times some should apostatize from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, and doctrines of devils. 20, who pervert the truth. Seeing then that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ has himself enjoined this, and has also by the apostle given us intimation respecting such men, we having ourselves heard their impiety have in consequence anathematized them, as we before said, and declared them to be alienated from the Catholic Church and faith. Moreover, we might neither receive any of them, if they should presume to come to you, nor be induced to put confidence in Eusebius, or any other who may those who speak or entertain a thought against Christ, as from those who are resisting God, and are destroyers of the souls of men. Neither does it become us even to sote such men, 21, as the blessed John has prohibited, lest we should at any time be made partakers of their sins. Greet the brethren which are with you. Those who are with me salute you. Upon Alexander's thus addressing the bishops in every city, the evil only became worse, inasmuch as those to whom he made this communication were thereby excited to contention, and some indeed fully concurred in and subscribed to the sentiments expressed in this letter, while others did the reverse. But Eusebius, bishop of Nicomedia, was beyond all others moved to controversy, inasmuch as Alexander in his letter had made a personal and censorious allusion to him. Now at this juncture Eusebius possessed great influence, because the emperor resided at Nicomedia. For in fact Diocletian had a short time previously built a palace there. On this account therefore many of the bishops paid their court to Eusebius, and he repeatedly wrote both to Alexander, that he might set aside the discussion which had been excited, and again receive Arius and his adherents into communion, and also to the bishops in each city, that they might not concur in the proceedings of Alexander. By these means confusion everywhere prevailed, for one saw not only the prelates of the churches engaged in disputing, but the people also divided, some siding with one party, and some with the other. To so disgraceful an extent was this affair carried, that Christianity became a subject of popular ridicule, even in the very theatres. Those who were at Alexandria sharply disputed about the highest points of doctrine, and sent deputations to the bishops of the several dioceses, while those who were of the opposite faction created a similar disturbance. With the Arians the Miletians mingled themselves, who a little while before had been separated from the church, but who these Miletians are must now be stated. By Peter, bishop of Alexandria, who in the reign of Diocletian suffered martyrdom, a certain Miletius, bishop of one of the cities in Egypt, in consequence of many other charges, and more especially because during the persecution he had denied a faith and sacrificed, was deposed. This person, being stripped of his dignity, and having nevertheless many followers, became the leader of the heresy of those who are to this day called from him Miletians throughout Egypt. And as he had no rational excuse for his separation from the church, he pretended that he had simply been wronged and loaded Peter with calumnious reproaches. Now Peter died the death of a martyr during the persecution, and so Miletius transferred his abuse first to Achillas, who succeeded Peter in the bishopric, and afterwards again to Alexander, the successor of Achillas. In this state of things among them, the discussion in relation to Arius arose, and Miletius with his adherents took part with Arius, 20, to entering into a conspiracy with him against the bishop. But as many as regarded the opinion of Arius as untenable, justified Alexander's decision against him, and thought that those who favoured his views were justly condemned. Meanwhile Eusebius of Nicomedia and his partisans, with such as favoured the sentiments of Arius, demanded by letter that the sentence of excommunication which had been pronounced against him should be rescinded, and that those who had been excluded should be readmitted into the church, as they held no unsound doctrine. Thus letters from the opposite parties were sent to the bishop of Alexandria, and Arius made a collection of those which were favourable to himself, while Alexander did the same with those which were adverse. This therefore afforded a plausible opportunity of defence to the sects, which are now prevalent, of the Arians, Eunomians, and such as receive their name from Macedonius, for these severally make use of these epistles in vindication of their heresies. Chapter 7. The Emperor Constantine being grieved at the disturbance of the churches, sends Hosius the Spaniard to Alexandria, exhorting the bishop and Arius to reconciliation and unity. When the emperor was made acquainted with fortune, immediately exerted himself to extinguish the conflagration which had been kindled, and sent a letter to Alexander and Arius by a trustworthy person named Hosius, who was bishop of Cordova, in Spain. The emperor greatly loved this man and held him in the highest estimation. It will not be out of place to introduce here a portion of this letter, the whole of which is given in the Life of Constantine by Eusebius. 1. Victor Constantine Maximus Augustus to Alexander and Arius. I am informed that your present controversy originated thus. When you, Alexander, inquired of your presbyters what each thought on a certain inexplicable passage of the written word, rather on a subject improper for discussion, and you, Arius, rashly gave expression to a view of the matter such as ought either never to have been conceived, or when suggested to your mind, it became you to bury it in silence. This dispute hating thus been excited among you, communion too has been denied, and the most holy people being rent into two factions, have departed from the harmony of the common body. Wherefore let each one of you, showing consideration for the other, listen to the impartial exhortation of your fellow servant. And what counsel does he offer? It was neither prudent at first to agitate such a question, nor to reply to such a question when proposed, for the claim of no law demands the investigation of such subjects, but the idle useless talk of leisure occasions them. And even if they should exist for the sake of exercising our natural faculties, yet we ought to confine them to our own consideration, and not incautiously bring them forth in public assemblies, nor thoughtlessly confide them to the ears of everybody. Indeed, how few are capable either of adequately expounding, or even accurately understanding the import of matters so vast and profound. And even if anyone should be considered able to satisfactorily accomplish this, how large a portion of the people would he succeed in convincing? Or who can grapple with the subtleties of such investigations without danger of lapsing into error? It becomes us therefore on such topics to check loquacity, lest either on account of the weakness of our nature we should be incompetent to explain the subject proposed, or the dull understanding of the audience should make them unable to apprehend dearly what is attempted to be taught. And in the case of one or the other of these failures, the people must be necessarily involved either in blasphemy or schism. Wherefore let an unguarded question, and an inconsiderate answer, on the part of each of you, procure equal forgiveness from one another. No cause of difference has been started by you beating on any important precept contained in the law, nor has any new heresy been introduced by you in connection with the worship of God. But ye both hold one and the same judgment on these points, which is the creed. 3. Moreover, while you thus pertinaciously contend with one another about matters of small or scarcely the least importance, it is unsuitable for you to have charge of so many people of God, because you are divided in opinion. 4. And not only is it unbecoming, but it is also believed to be altogether unlawful. In order to remind you of your duty by an example of an inferior kind, I may say, you are well aware that even the philosophers themselves are united under one sect, yet they often differ from each other on some parts of their theories. But although they may differ on the very highest branches of science, in order to maintain the unity of their body, they still agree to coalesce. Now, if this is done amongst them, how much more equitable will it be for you, who have been constituted ministers of the Most High God, to become unanimous with one another in such a religious profession? But let us examine with closer consideration, and deeper attention, what has been already stated. Isaac Wright, on account of insignificant and vain contentions between you about words, that brethren should be set in opposition against brethren, and that the honorable communion should be distracted by unhallowed dissension, through our striving with one another respecting things so unimportant, and by no means essential. These quarrels are vulgar and rather consistent with puerile thoughtlessness, than suitable to the intelligence of priests and prudent men. We should spontaneously turn aside from the temptations of the devil. The great God and Savior of us all has extended to all the common light, under his providence, allow me, his servant, to bring this effort of mine to a successful issue, that by my exhortation, ministry, and earnest admonition, I may lead you, his people, back to unity of communion. 5. For since, as I have said, there is but one faith among you, and one sentiment respecting religion. 6. And since the precept of the law, 7 in all its parts, combines all in one purpose of soul, let not this diversity of opinion, which has excited dissension among you, by any means caused discord and schism, inasmuch as it does not affect the force of the law as a whole. Now, I say these things, not as compelling you all to see exactly alike on this very insignificant subject of controversy, whatever it may be, since the dignity 3 of the communion may be preserved unaffected, and the same fellowship with all be retained, even though there should exist among you some dissimilarity of sentiment on unimportant matters. For, of course, we do not all desire the same thing. In regard to divine providence, let there of the Godhead, 9 But those minute investigations which ye enter into among yourselves with so much nicety, even if ye should not concur in one judgment in regard to them, should remain within the sphere of your own reflection, kept in the secret recesses of the mind. Let then an ineffable and select bond of general friendship, with faith in the truth, reverence for God, and a devout observance of His law, remain unshaken among you. Resumed mutual friendship and grace, restore to the whole people their accustomed familiar embraces, and do ye yourselves, on the strength of having purified your own souls, again recognize one another. For friendship often becomes sweeter after the removal of animosity. Thus restore to me tranquil days, and nights free from care, that to me also some pleasure in the pure light may be preserved, and a cheerful serenity during the rest of my life. Otherwise, I must necessarily groan, and be wholly suffused with tears. Neither will the remaining period of my earthly existence be peacefully sustained. For while the people of God I speak of my fellow servants are severed from one another by so unworthy and injurious a contest, how is it possible for me to maintain my usual equanimity? But in order that you may have some idea of my excessive grief on account of this unhappy difference, listen to what I am about to state. On my recent arrival at the city of Nicomedia, it was my intention immediately after to proceed distance on my way. Intelligence of this affair altogether reversed my purpose, lest I should be obliged to see with my own eyes a condition of things such as I could scarcely bear the report of. Open to me therefore by your reconciliation henceforth the way into the East, which ye have obstructed by your contentions against one another, and permit me speedily to behold both you and all the rest of the people rejoicing together, and to express my due thanks to the Divine Being, because of the general harmony and liberty of all parties, accompanied by the cordial utterance of your praise. 10.